Let me read to you from a book that had a profound impact on me. It's a true book. It correlates, whatever the word is. It tells a story of what happened in the 70s in Cambodia. I don't know if you know your history of Cambodia in the 70s. Some of you will remember, others not. But a very militant communist young party took over government called the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia and decided to implement their ideologies basically by genocide. And they particularly focused on the Christians in Cambodia. This is a true story of something that happened in the time. In the village of Siam Reap, Cambodia, Haim, a Christian teacher, knew that the youthful black-clad Khmer Rouge soldiers now had it heading across the field were coming, this time for him. Haim was determined that when his turn came, he would die with dignity and without complaint. Since liberation on April the 17th, 1975, what Cambodian had not considered this day? Haim's entire family was rounded up that afternoon. The government called them the old dandruff, bad blood, enemies of the glorious revolution, CIA agents. But here's what they really were. Christians who sought to be faithful to a power higher than the government. The family spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying for each other as they lay bound together in the dewy grass beneath a stand of friendly trees. Next morning, the teenage soldiers returned and led them from their Gethsemane to their place of execution, to the nearby Vale Somlap, the killing fields. The family was ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. Then, consenting to Haim's request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother and children, hands linked, knelt together around the gaping pit. With loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting both Khmer Rouge and all those on looking from afar to repent and believe the gospel. Then in panic, one of Haim's youngest sons leapt to his feet, bolted into the surrounding bush and disappeared. As we look at our passage tonight, I want you to think about this. Unless you have found something worth dying for, you haven't found anything worth living for. So unless you found something worth dying for, you haven't found anything worth living for. It'll come up on the screen and we're going to focus in on that. As we look at the story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, an incredible story, isn't it? Now remember at the end of chapter 2, Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream miraculously. God tells him the dream and the interpretation. And what does he declare at the end of chapter 2? Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. And then chapter 3. What does he do? He builds an idol. He builds his own God. He's just declared that the God of Daniel is the God of gods. And now he builds himself an idol in direct defiance to the God of Israel. It's an incredible act of defiance, isn't it? It's an image of gold. It's 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. It's incredibly humanly impressive. And he wants everybody, all his officials, every time they hear music, to get on their knees before the thing that he has built. And anybody that doesn't, well, his response is brutal, isn't it? Verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing fire. Here is the utter brutality of Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? Surely your God is the God of all gods. And then this idol of gold, and anybody who does not worship it when I play the musical instruments, they will be thrown into a burning furnace. He perhaps looks at the God of Israel and goes, he's able to interpret dreams, but I want glory and honour and the people to worship me and to do what I want. Nebuchadnezzar, he acknowledged God with his lips, but then lived in completely the opposite way, didn't he? Now look at this quote from Brendan Manning. It's a famous quote. greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. You see, we look at the defiance and we look at the just outright rejection of Nebuchadnezzar, and yet we can stand in church and say, surely you're the God of gods. And in our lives, do the complete opposite. Bring worship and glory to things that are made. To people. To possessions. To our work, to our jobs, to all kinds of things. This defiance in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar is rife in the hearts of all of us. To say God, you're God, is easy. To live with God as God is harder, isn't it? To be willing to die for God as God. Wow. What does that look like? We don't have to go too far, do we? Because these astrologers, they come forward and they tell tales. It happens in the last chapter, doesn't it? They tell tales on the Jews and they say, look, these guys, they're not worshipping the gold statue that you've made, O great king. King live forever, which is just ironic, isn't it? Because he can't. They're not coming and bowing down. They need to go into the blazing furnace. Now you can imagine the jealousy of these astrologers from the chapter before and even from the chapter before as they see the elevation of these foreigners in their culture because the king keeps seeing their worth. And what an opportunity to expose them and get rid of them. And so Nebuchadnezzar, furious with rage, verse 13, tells them to come before him and says, is it true? Is it true that you will not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? This is all about Nebuchadnezzar. Worship the image I made, it says in verse 15. I know what he says, but if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? What God will be able to rescue you from my hand? You see, we think at the end of chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar's view of God is, well, surely he's the God of gods. He can give, he can tell dreams and he can interpret dreams. But he's not big enough to save anybody from a blazing furnace. I mean, look, it's a physical reality, isn't it? You put humans into a blazing furnace that's super hot, they're going to die. It's an impossibility to survive that. No God, according to Nebuchadnezzar, can intervene in this instance. But notice, for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, their God is a God worth dying for. Look at what they say. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. You say no God can save. We say our God is able to deliver us from it. You know, they're calling on Isaiah 43. Before they went into exile, Isaiah the prophet stood before the people with the very words of God, proclaiming the kingdom of God and the coming of his suffering servant Saviour. And in chapter 43, he says, in chapter 43, verses 2 and 3, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I am your Saviour. God himself has proclaimed that in and through Isaiah. And here they say, look, our God can deliver us. He is able to deliver us even from fire. But they don't stop there, do they? Do you notice the second half of the sentence? But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. They don't give God an ultimatum. They don't give him the kind of golden fleece test. They trust him whatever the outcome. They say he can save us. We know he can. But if he chooses not to, that is up to him. And we are still not going to worship any other God. It feels incredibly brave, doesn't it? Or is it filled with faith? They have found a God worth dying for. I wonder if we fall into the traps of this section where perhaps, like Nebuchadnezzar, we can limit God's ability. Well, God's really helpful and useful in these particular areas of my life and for these particular situations. But there's some things where you just have to sort it out yourself. Or there's some things that are way beyond his ability to intervene. Or he just doesn't do things like that. We need to repent of that and realise that God is the God of the universe and can do all things, even the scientifically impossible, because he created science. He can do what he wants. And we are to acknowledge that he can and live as if it's true, because it is, that he can do whatever he wants. But not only that, we are to look at the idols of the world and the idols of our culture and declare our God is greater. He is greater. And not limit his ability with our rationality. Probably our biggest curse in our culture is to rationalize everything, isn't it? Well, that's not probable. That's not possible. That's unlikely. Why would God do that? We don't expect God to intervene. We just intellectually engage with him. Here are three men faced with their mortality, faced with what seems, humanly speaking, an easy question. Just bow down to that gold statue and I won't throw you in the fire. And they say, no, our God is able. And even if he doesn't, he is still God and we worship him. I wonder what it looks like for you to trust God unquestionably this week. To put him in his right place, to honour him, to know that he is in complete control, that anything is possible for him, without giving him ultimatums to do things for you. Because he's God and he decides what's best for us and for humanity. We can kind of have a sort of hit and hope Christianity, can't we? Where we run into furnaces that we weren't supposed to run into, trying to prove that God is greater. Or we have the opposite, where we bow down to the idol because we're just not entirely convinced that he is greater. We are to be like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Faith-filled believers, trusting that he is greater, but trusting his sovereign will to decide what is best. That is our role. And that is hard. Don't know if you're picking this up through Daniel, but we're massive control freaks, aren't we? And life, if it's taught us nothing in the last 3 years, is that we're not in control. Good news is that he is. If you want one message from the whole of Daniel, it is that God is in control. Therefore, don't panic. Don't worry. Don't fear. He is in control. And not only is he in control, but he alone can save. You've got to love this, haven't you? I mean, this has got to be one of the best children's Bible stories. And the thing is, it's not a children's Bible story. It's true, it happened, and it's God's word to us. Nezer gets super cross, doesn't he? Verse 19. And he changed his attitude toward them, and he ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. I'm pretty sure it doesn't matter how hot a fire is, it's going to kill you. But this time it's 7 times hotter than it was. And he commanded his strongest soldiers to tie them up and to throw them in, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans and clothes, which are all flammable, by the way. His command was so urgent and so hot was the furnace. Look, it killed the soldiers that chucked them in. That's how hot it was. And they fall into the blazing furnace. If the story stopped there, you go, Wow, that is great faith of martyrs standing firm on the gospel. And you'd be right. But God intervenes in an incredible way for the purposes of history, for us to know that he is mighty and able to save. And look at what happens. Nezer leaps to his feet in amazement and asks his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? I don't know if you spotted this as Sarah read it. He doesn't leap up and go, whoa, they're still alive. Why haven't they burnt to a shred by now? Why aren't they a cinder? Why aren't their clothes alight? It's seven times hotter. They should be dead by now. He doesn't shout that. He shouts, weren't there three? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. It's an amazing moment, isn't it? Isaiah 43, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, am your Saviour. Verse 10 speaks of Christ coming, the Lord and his servant. And verse 11 of Isaiah 43, apart from me, there is no Saviour. God intervenes. Nezer doesn't know what he's looking at. The best he could describe is like a son of the gods. He's different from the other three. He's not the same. And he's not there when they come out unburnt. But in the fire, he is with them. And they are unharmed. It's amazing, isn't it? God's intervention. It's amazing to see the hints of Jesus throughout the Old Testament as the Son of God intervenes on behalf of his people. Isaiah 43 is a passage that points forward to the coming of the Son of God, the suffering servant. But even in exile, he intervenes on behalf of his people. Nezer shouts and they come out. And he says to them, well, he's amazed, isn't he? Look, their bodies are unharmed. Not a hair on their head is singed. Their robes aren't even scorched. And there's no smell of fire on them. All of those things are impossible, aren't they? Humanly speaking, scientifically speaking, they are impossible. But when you are in the presence of God, nothing is impossible. He made fire. He made all of us. He made Nezer. You see, our God alone can save. And the story of the Bible is that he alone can save. You cannot save yourself. You must trust him because he alone can save. Can you see the gospel woven in through this passage? It's not what you do that saves you. It's him alone that can save you. And Nebuchadnezzar realizes that and he praises the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And he himself decrees again, no other God can save in this way. It's amazing, you look at a passage like this and you see the power and might of God. Hard to remember it when you go to work tomorrow, isn't it? And you're confronted with the world's view around you. You're confronted with the responsibilities and challenges of the days ahead. And suddenly you start living for something else other than him. Unless you found something worth dying for, you haven't found anything worth living for. To come before our Heavenly Father, to recognise who he is, to bow before him in your heart and your mind, to submit to him in everything, to put him above everything in your life, to commit everything you do and all that you are to him, to acknowledge that he alone can save you, But he alone is in charge and in control. And to submit to him, whether it works out how you want it to work out or not. What does it look like to build your life on a foundation like that? How does it affect your diary? How does it affect how you view your neighbours, the people that you see each day? How does it affect your wallet, your money? It's not about paying our dues. It's about giving him everything, isn't it? All that we are, all of the time. That is worship. It's not about comparing ourselves to others. It's seeing him clearly and seeing that he is God. In panic, one of Haman's youngest sons leapt to his feet, bolted into the surrounding bush and disappeared. Haman jumped up and with amazing coolness and authority prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but allow him to call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering round the trees, the Khmer Rouge and the stunned family, still kneeling at the graveside, looked on in awe as Haman began calling his son, pleading with him to return and die together with his family. Here are his words. "What comparison, my son," he called out, "stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here, momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise with him." After a few minutes, the bushes parted, and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. "Now we're ready to go," Haman told the Khmer Rouge. A few of those watching doubted that as each of these Christians' bodies toppled silently into the grave, which they themselves had dug, that their souls soared heavenward to a place prepared by their Lord. Unless you found something worth dying for, you haven't found anything worth living for. My prayer for us, as a church family, is that we will root our lives in the love of God. That we will build our lives on such a solid foundation that we will say, no, our God alone is God. When those times come to bow down and worship the idols around us, we'll say no. And when the persecution and the consequence comes for us, maybe subtly at work, or in our culture as things change, we will say our God is mighty to save. But even if he doesn't, we will still praise his name.